Please take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me this morning to Judges chapter 14 as we continue to study the book of Judges together, which I think it's accurate to say that many of you, as I announced that and we thought about it, and I myself thought about looking into the book of Judges, it was a little bit intimidating, a little bit of questioning what in the world are we going to do with some of these stories. They're in the Bible. There they are, and we're Christians, and things happen in here that aren't supposed to happen to Christians or by Christians. And so I hope that this study has been helpful, profitable, and that more than anything, that we've seen the glory, at least a glimpse of the glory of Christ as we've studied together. This morning we come to Judges chapter 14. We are, for those of you who may have missed last week, we are at the last judge of the book of Judges. We're not at the last section because we're going to have continued stories at the end of the book of Judges that tell us how bad things are. But at this point, we're in Judges. We're at the last of the 12 judges. This was a judge we saw last week that wasn't selected merely to be a judge when he was an adult. This was one who was prepared to be a judge from the time that he was born. Now, remember, we've seen that the word judge doesn't quite take on the same connotation as how we think of judge. We think of somebody giving judgment, okay, that might lean a little bit more to it, but really it's deliverer, it's savior, it's someone who is going to be a rescuer of Israel. We saw last week in the Annunciation narrative for our friend Samson, and I'm tempted now to say Gideon. Many of you caught me on prayer meeting night. I keep saying Gideon instead of Samson, so if I do that during the sermon, you just repeat back to me like you did on Wednesday night. Everybody say, Samson, you know, and I'll eventually stop doing that. But we come to our friend Samson, our judge Samson. There's this annunciation. We saw that Mrs. Manoah is the one that's approached by the angel of the Lord. I think Mr. Manoah is not put in the best of light throughout that passage. We're told some very strict ways that she is to eat, not to eat, what this boy is to be, what he's to do. We saw a lot of parallels with the annunciation of Jesus, about Jesus, of the angel to Mary. And we saw a lot of parallels, and we saw Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus himself, in the angel of the Lord. So, stopping where we did last week, if we didn't know the story, we would be expecting great, amazing things, great, amazing godliness, great, amazing holiness. We would expect a Savior who's been prepared from birth to be more like we would expect from Jesus, that we learn about Jesus later. But instead, we get Samson. So let's begin to look at him this morning. And I've struggled back and forth because there's a part of me I want to read the whole passage. There's a part of me that I know that after reading about a paragraph of anything, your mind begins to disengage, and yet I don't want to have a verse-by-verse commentary where I read and then I explain and read and explain. So I'm going for a medium here. I'm going to read a section, I'm going to go back and try to put some of Samson's life together. So let's read together, beginning with Judges chapter 14, verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as a wife. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines at the time the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him, roaring. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. Let's stop there for now. Let's go back. What do we see? If you want to break down what I'm hoping to cover this morning, here are my three titles. Samson wants a girl. Samson gets the girl. Samson loses the girl. We're going to see that the major events around Samson's life involve women. In this case, a woman becomes his wife. The second major section, a prostitute. The third major section, Delilah. One of the things that's highlighted through the life of Samson among his many struggles is struggles in regards to his eyes and women in particular. They are the three unifying factors in all three of these major sections that we'll look through. We're only going to look at the whole entire first one, even down to Samson losing the girl. We may not get that far this morning. We'll see how it goes. So the first part is Samson wants a girl. We're told very plainly, chapter 14, verse 1, Samson went down to Timnah. Now, where Timnah is in relation to Zorah is less than 3 miles, but there's a big difference because of its placement. Where he is in Zorah with his family is solidly in the area of Israel. But the Philistines have come in and taken a huge middle section territory of Israel at this time, and this city that he goes to, Timnah, is right on the border of Israel. So there seems to be some geographical hinting here that Samson's not solidly in Israel. He's going down, hanging down around those towns where the loose women are, or these women from the Philistines, these idolaters. Now here's our man. He's supposed to be holy. He's supposed to be separate. He's supposed to be pure. And the first major event that we get in his life is him hanging out at the wrong city around the wrong people. And notice in verse 1, Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now that word "he saw" comes up at least 3 times. He saw her, was right in his eyes. There's actually no indication he actually met her at this point. He just saw her, he liked her, and he ran home and said, "Hey, Mom, Dad, I got the girl for me." We're being told something about his problem with women driven by his eyes. His eyes. What happens in the end to his eyes? Okay? Just a little hinting. So they came. He comes to Mom and Dad. He comes up, and why does he do this? He's not necessarily asking parental permission. He's asking for Dad, according to custom, to go down with him to Timnah and secure the dowry and secure through negotiations of father to father. You know, if you want to be biblical, don't just believe in parental authority. Also, pay some money for the bride. Right? I mean, if we're going to be that literal about some of those things, then go down, take your dowry price. You come asking for my daughter, I'm going to say, well, you got to give me. Notice you guys are driving a new car. She's driven us a few places over the years. We ought to keep that up. So he goes back, asks Mom and Dad. He says, man, I saw this girl. And they are perplexed, as parents often are, over the choice of their children and their spouses. Anybody, you don't have to raise your hand, been there, frustrated? If not, you got kids, probably the time will come. And he comes and he says, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. He comes out right, I found an idol worshiper, Mom and Dad. Doesn't even come and pretends like she goes to church where they go to church. There's this woman who's an idolater that I met in this town, and she looks so good. You got, Dad, get the dowry, go get this girl for me. We read in verse 3 that his mom and dad say, look, are there none among our tribe? And if not among our tribe, among all the tribes of Israel? That this is a woman from the uncircumcised. This is a woman of uncleanness. Now, and there's more at stake here than just, you know, our boy's going to marry somebody. This is, he's a Nazarene. And many of the Nazarene vows that were laid upon him from birth included not marrying, and included all of Israel, not marrying outside of the covenant people. This isn't an issue of racism, and it's an issue of religion and spirituality. It's not an issue, you know, I'm black, she's white, Asian, whatever. This isn't it. This isn't an issue of what people group you come from. This is an issue of our connection. We are not connected to the same God. And not to be unequally yoked that way. So he comes and says, I found this great pagan girl that looks wonderful. I mean, she's a model. You ought to see, she goes on a magazine, Mom and Dad, and they say, can't you go any deeper than that? Have you talked to her? Have you gotten to know her? Is there no one here? And his answer is no. No. And they say, Is there no one here that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And here they are rooting it, again, covenantally with their connection to the Lord. The children of Abraham were the circumcised. These pagans were the uncircumcised. She's an idol worshiper. She doesn't worship the true God. She doesn't have the same God as you. But, not surprisingly, as children do, Samson said, and not only children, but adults, confronted with our sin, no! I know the facts. Don't confuse me. I know what I want. Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my... Oh, Samson, your eyes. Now, I think there's not only a looking forward to what's going to happen to Samson, but there's also, remember one of the themes of the book for Israel? What did Israel keep doing? Well, it was right in their own eyes. We're supposed to get that. I didn't get it until this morning. And I kept looking through it. Oh, my eyes, my eyes, my eyes, my eyes. I get it. Okay, so it's repeated. That's why Bible schedules are great, but they're also problematic because you read through the text so quickly, you don't really absorb the story. So anyway, so get her for me now. She is right in my eyes. I want to do what is right in my own eyes, though it's breaking of covenant faithfulness with God. Samson's just like Israel. He is the deliverer of Israel that's just like Israel. Man, he's one of us. We can identify with this Savior. He's just like one of us. You know, you want to witness to me? Well, then I need to know that you're down with me, that you're like me, that you're just as sinful as me. No, I need a Savior that's above me. I need a Savior that's greater than me. And C.S. Lewis, there's a quote, I just read it in the last week or two. C.S. Lewis talks about people who say, well, it's not fair that Jesus was God and was tempted and survived all of that. I mean, that's not fair for us. I mean, who wants to be saved by someone who had an unfair advantage? And he's like, that's like saying to the guy who's standing on the shore when you're drowning, no, 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 you've got to get into the water with me and save me because you are an unfair advantage. Isn't that good? You're up higher than me. I need you to come. That's not fair that you're going to save me because you're so far. You know, you've got firm. It's the same thing with Jesus. We need somebody greater than us. Samson, already we're seeing, is not that guy. So there he is. Covenant unfaithfulness. Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Verse 4, this is a commentary made by the narrator, by the story writer, that frames everything in Samson's life, I suggest. This is the most important verse of everything that you see, I think, in Samson. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. It what? Let's back up. It what? What was not? Well, what did they not know? Now, it also, I'll mention this here. I'll probably mention it a couple of other times. But one of the themes in chapter 14 is what people know and what they don't know. It's all about secrets. There's a thematic element here of Samson's keeping secrets, God's keeping secrets, other people are keeping secrets. There's all these secrets going on, and they didn't know this, and they told him this, and they didn't tell him this. But here's what the narrator, who's giving the inspired view of the story, there's something going on in that it was from the Lord. What? Samson's desire to break the covenant commitment to his God, disobey his parents, and go after this girl. That's what they didn't know was the will of the Lord. Because it makes no sense. We would say the opposite. No, it could never be the will of the Lord. That could not be from God that my kid makes such a bad mistake in who they marry. There's no way that that kind of disaster and what's going to follow is from God. The narrator tells us, you don't understand something either. This was from the Lord. Now, does it remove the reality that it's sin? Absolutely not. Does it mean that the parents were wrong? No, they were dead on right. They were absolutely right. But what they did not know and they did not keep in perspective is that even these terrible decisions, God is working for the purposes that He has intended. Now, does that say anything to you and me about the bad decisions that people we love in our life and the bad decisions that we make? And we go, this is so, you know, the idea in Christendom generally is, you know, once you get off the path of the will of God and marry the wrong person or go to the wrong school or get into the vocation, you are out of the will of God until you kind of get back on track. No, even those getting off track and disobeying is in the sovereignty of God working for His and your, His glory and your purpose. It doesn't mean you don't try to make good decisions. It doesn't mean you don't try to do things with wisdom. It doesn't mean there aren't going to be consequences to your decision. And man, are there going to be consequences in Samson's life. But the storyteller tells us, parents, relax. God is in control. Husbands, wives, relax. This is from the Lord, and He is bigger than you and has a story bigger than yours that He is working out. Relax. God is working His purposes. Consequences, tears, brokenheartedness, death, blood, yes. But God is in control. So we're told specifically, verse 4, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. And then we're told specifically how, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. Now you say, God doesn't work that way. He does here. I want to destroy, I want to kill a bunch of pagans because of judgment on them, because of my holiness. I'm going to raise up a judge who's going to be sexually immoral, probably a drunkard, who's going to disobey his parents to wipe out a bunch of the people and by way of judgment. No, God doesn't work that way. That's exactly how God works. We get this idea, God works only in these certain ways. One of the commentators I read, if we have a struggle with this and that God uses a guy like Samson, we got to get over it. It's just that simple. There's no doubt that Samson's God's man. There's no doubt that some of the most horrific things that Samson does is by the impulse of the Spirit rushing on him. We got to, instead of going, oh, that doesn't fit into my framework of how this God works, we have to submit to the text. We got to say, God uses some really messed up people like us. But doesn't that give us hope? Doesn't that give us hope? Well, if God can use Samson, He can use Stephen. That's awesome. That's good. So you say, no. God's too holy for that. No, He's not. Man, it gives us hope. And I can go to tattoo in jail and say, God can use you. Really? Yes. But I'm so bad. Let me tell you about Samson. Wow. Okay, awesome. So God was working His purposes. He was setting, as it were, a landmine in the middle of the Philistines. How else could He have gotten in to do some of the things that we're going to see He did? He's going to get in and He's going to wreak havoc in the house of the Philistines. And He does it. How? By disobeying the Lord. By breaking His Nazarite vows. Now, I'm not recommending that. I hope you understand. I'm not saying, you want to serve God? Go sin. But if Samson's anything, he's a man of passion. Good and bad. Okay, verse 4. They did not know it was from the Lord. What happens? He wants this girl. Finally, apparently, the parents are talked into it. Verse 5. So Samson goes down with his father and mother to Timnah. They finally give in. They go down to Timnah, less than 3 miles from where they were. And there's this interesting phrase, and there are a couple of interesting phrases I'm not sure exactly what to do with, but they're at least telling us some things are happening that ought not to be happening. First of all, they come to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, when it means they came there, it seems to be more than they walked past them or that they just dwelt by them for a minute or they were like, oh, look, the vineyards. They walked. When it says they came there, there's some more attachment to it than just walking by. Now, did they camp there? Did they set up tent there? Did they hang out there? Did they start getting their food there? We're not sure exactly, but why does the writer point this out? Well, remember one of the restrictions on mom, Mrs. Manoah, was you shall not eat anything that comes from the vine, grapes, you shall not drink any wine or strong drink. And so they pull up their RV, and going down to Timnah to talk to Mrs. Pagan Woman. They pull up the RV. Here, some vineyards. Let's park out here for a while. What about the vows? If that's a violation against God. So I don't know what's... It doesn't actually say that they ate, right? I don't see that. It doesn't say that they... It's not explicit, but the writer is telling us something about that, that something's not right. Well, here's what happens. A young lion comes toward him. Now, at this point, mom and dad are out of the scene, because what happens here, and we're not told, that's why there seems to be some indication they didn't just go down for lunch one day and hang out with Mr. and Mrs. Pagan. Apparently, mom and dad's doing stuff, he's doing stuff, they seem to be there, because mom and dad, Manoah, are not there. Samson's hanging out at the vineyard. Because then behold, a young lion came toward him, roaring. Now, we're not told of any of the other feats that he's done at this point. We are told back in chapter 13 that the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him, which probably indicates he's aware of some physical prowess and strength and superhuman ability at this point. So notice it's a young lion. So even in that, I mean, I don't want to diminish what he does here, but don't think a full-grown, fully maned lion. That would be terrible, and he could have done that, but that's not what the text says. It's a young lion, strong, not old, not weak. And then verse 6, the first of several references to the Spirit, which only happens, as we'll break down the story eventually, Samson's life is broken down into two parts. The first part is marked by the Spirit of the Lord coming on him again and again. The second part is marked by the Spirit of the Lord not being with him. We'll see what to make of that in a later sermon. But here, the Spirit of the Lord comes. And the Spirit of the Lord, sometimes we say, well, the Spirit doesn't come and just like amazingly enable you to do something. Well, I stand corrected. Sometimes he does. Because he does it here. The Spirit of God comes on him, rushes on him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he grabs this lion and starts ripping it apart. That's a pretty cool physical feat. And it says, as easily as one tears a young goat. Now, I've never torn a young goat, but I can't even imagine that's that easy. I know tearing the chicken leg off of the chicken we get from Walmart's tough sometimes. So it's even harder than a young goat. But he's grabbing this thing. I mean, I like to think he grabbed his jaws first, you know. Eliminate the threat. Hello, Mr. Lion. And just for fun, throw it in pieces. But he tears the thing apart by his bare hands. So this isn't little feline kitty. This is a lion, a young lion, a strong lion. And how must that have felt for Samson? I like thinking about that. Standing over it, didn't even break a sweat. It's awesome. But here's the first secret. Oh, the second secret, actually. God was working all this, and he didn't tell them. Here, Samson doesn't tell his mom or dad what had happened. Verse 7, then he went down and talked with the woman. Apparently mom and dad's there, negotiating. This just happens. And she was right in Samson's eyes. Seems to be, again, more pushback, more discussion. She's what I want. So that's Samson wants a girl. Second, Samson gets the girl. Beginning with verse 8. Let's read, please. After some days, he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them. And they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast for them, a feast there, for so the young men used to do. And as soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. And they said to him, "Put your riddle, that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. And on the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor mother. Shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted, and on the seventh day he told her because she pressed him so hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town, took their spoil, gave the garments to those who told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. There's a hint at third point, he loses the wife. Forget I just read that. So beginning of verse 8, we see that after some days, this is actually a betrothal period. They've gone down, they've negotiated, they've given the dowry, now there's betrothal. She stays in her father's home, there's not an immediate marriage, and after some time of preparation, they come back, he comes back to take her in a wedding and in a feast. But as he's on the way, he thinks, "Oh, I remember over there by the vineyards, I remember that lion I killed. I wonder what happened to that?" A little science experiment. You know, when your kids walk through the wood and there's a dead cat on the front somewhere, and then they come back later, and, you know, there's less flesh there, and they come back later and there's just bones. Well, Samson turns aside, and apparently the whole thing is decayed. The rib cage is there. All of the rest of the bones that he's torn apart are there. And he sees something which was a very common perspective in the ancient world. Doesn't say that he believed this here, but there were bees inside. It was very, apparently very common when something like an ox died that eventually bees would find that a friendly habitat to put hives and to have honey. This is what's going on here. They thought in the day, I'm not saying Samson thought this, but they thought it was generated. How do you get bees? How do you get honey? By killing dead oxes. They generate that automatically. So he walks by, he sees that, and he's going to do something else here that is indicating Samson's not doing what he's supposed to do. He goes up, there's this carcass, and we just read this morning in Leviticus about touching dead things and dead people. What does Samson do? Some honey. And he scrapes, which means he's going to have to touch what's remaining of the carcass, the bones or whatever. He scrapes that honey out, and he's touching. So now he's going after women. Now he's parking at least his RV by the vineyard if he's not eating and partaking. And now he's touching a dead carcass. He's breaking his covenant with his God. He's doing all of this terrible stuff. And then he's walking along, eating it, like eating an ice cream to us. And he gets to mom and dad. Hello, Mr. and Mrs. Mom and Dad Samson. Here, you want some? And they go, "Yeah, sure, we're kind of like that." And they eat it as well. He's defiling them. Because under the old covenant, anything that a dead carcass touched, I was just reading it very passionately to Kimberly about all the unclean things and all that stuff in Leviticus. And I was trying to read it in a way that would make it interesting. And anything that it falls on will also be unclean. And you shall dash the pot. So anything that it touched and anybody that it touched, and if you touch something that touched the dead thing without breaking it, then you also became unclean. He's making his mom and dad unclean. Here, you want some? He didn't tell them. He's flying in the face of everything. Yet, it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines, even in this. So he gets there, and we're not done, as you know, with the honey. So he gave it to his mom and dad. Verse 10, his father went down to the woman. Apparently these are final marriage wedding preparations, and Samson prepared a feast there. This feast, which lasted 7 days, which probably indicates that his mom and dad and her mom and dad were of wealth to hold a feast for that long. And this wasn't like our feasts after our weddings where we have a reception, we have great, wonderful food for a meal. This is a feast where people are hanging out for 7 days. What are they doing? They're sitting around eating and drinking. Then what do? Then you eat and drink. Then what do? Maybe you dance. Then what do? You eat and drink some more. This is 7 days of Bacchanalian celebration. They are having a good time. And the specific word here, feast, means a wine drinking feast. This isn't just eating. This is specifically, among pagans, drunken parties. Maybe sexual stuff in with that as well. Wouldn't be surprising for pagans. Wouldn't be surprising for Philistines. So there's most likely sexual immorality going on here. Terrible, terrible stuff. So they're there. So we're at the feast, verse 11, we were reading that as soon as people saw him, they brought 30 companions. These are apparently 30 pagan companions because she calls them her people. So these 30 pagans come along and says, here's your bridegroom party, including, we learn later, a best man. So here's your guys. So these guys are sitting around and he's probably hanging out with them like bachelors do at bachelor parties. And they're talking, and one of the common things that would happen at these drinking parties was you begin to tell stories or poetry or rhymes or riddles. And apparently that's what they're doing. They're ribbing one another. They're talking back and forth. And he says, I've got a riddle for you guys. All you 30 guys. I got something for you. I got a riddle. And to be quite honest, it's not a riddle. It's not even fair. Because you know what a riddle is? It's where something is stated to you in such a way that it is assumed you have the information that if you knew the key, you could figure it out. This isn't fair. They don't have the information. This isn't a riddle. This is just a dumb question. But he says, aha, and it's probably why they get so upset at him. It's like, you're not even playing fair. So he asks him, he says, okay, I tell you what, here's what's going to happen. If you can guess my riddle, I'll give you 30 suits of linen, 30 suits of garments. This is probably akin to a $500 suit for some of us. I mean, it's something that this isn't just off the rack stuff. This is, plus the linen, the inner linen was the equivalent of our whole set of underwear. Okay? The inner linen, they didn't have the underwear like our underwear. They had linen garments that went under, then the clothing over that. So 30 pairs of linen undergarments, 30 pairs of extravagant, very, very pricely feast kind of garments. So he says, you do that. If I win, you give them to me. If you win, I'll give them to you. But he says, if you can't tell me that information, if you can't solve my riddle within the days of the feast, then I win. So here, as you know, is verse 14. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. It's easy for us, isn't it? Because we know. It's not a secret from us. We know more than anybody else in this passage except God. We know what nobody else does. We know about this riddle. We know about what's happening in the life of Samson. We as readers are in the know. And we know this as well. It's the lion and it's the sweet honey that came out. So they set themselves to answering. So they're still sitting, eating, drinking, having a celebration. And they say, well, Samson, I've got a guess. What about this? Ha, ha, ha. No. Somebody else. How about this? No. How about this? No. And just over and for days, they're asking. And he's, no. So finally, they're like, look, this is going to cost us a lot of money. And we're at the point, we don't even like Samson right now. He's kind of a know-it-all. He's always flexing his muscles around here like somebody's wearing those shirts, makes all of us look bad. Man, let's go talk to Mrs. Sampson. Let's see what she has to say. Mrs. Sampson, you're one of us. Tell us. She says, I don't know. No, you need to find out. You've got access to him. Hint, hint. You've got access to him that we don't. And when you're in there, you need to ask questions. Make him talk in his sleep, talk in when his wherever. You've got to get this information from us. So she's like, oh, Samson. He's like, I haven't even told my mom and dad. I'm not going to tell you. And she presses him and she starts crying crocodile tears. And finally he's like, this is one of Samson's problems. He can't keep a secret. It gets him in trouble here. It gets him in trouble with Delilah. And one commentator I read said, you know, we get so upset because people can't keep secrets. Maybe the problem is we tell them the secret. If you don't want somebody to know something, don't tell them, and nobody will know. That's a good application. I'm not sure it's the point of the text, but... So she starts weeping, and finally, because she presses him so hard, he says, it's the lion and the honey, and here's what happened. And the thing is, let's give her at least a little bit of understanding. We're going to kill you and your father. We're going to burn you to death if you don't tell us. That raises the stakes a bit. But I tend to think that she's married to Samson. She's married to Samson. Just say, these guys are threatening to kill me. What's Samson going to do? Hey, I've got a riddle for you. Does that hurt? Next. But come on, Samson, tell us him. But she's not. She's fearful. She's not going to her deliverer. She's not going to her savior. She's fearful. And she, if they have their way, is going to cause a lot of problem for him. So he tells her. They come down and they have the little rhyme of their own. Last day, it's almost midnight. He's watching his watch. Almost time, and they're, oh, you only got 2 minutes, what is it? And they go, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than wine? Lion. We win, Samson, you jerk. We get all the clothes, we get all the stuff. Who's smiling now, flexy boy? And then he says something about his wife that's not quite flattering. I don't see it. Some of the commentators say that this saying has some sexual innuendo in it. I don't see it in the text as far as their interaction earlier. But he says, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. And he even says that in poetry. He responds to them. If you hadn't gone to my wife... And he blames them. And he blames her. But then notice what happens. The second time that we're told, the Spirit of the Lord rushes on him. What is about to happen is because God empowers him and drives him to do so. The Spirit of the Lord rushes on him. Now, the question is, why doesn't he just kill them? Well, by marrying one of her people, he is in covenant with them. These are his companions. These are the ones now, because he is married into this tribe and into this people, he's not supposed to do this. And they were her people specifically, not just even generic Philistines. So what does he do? Well, here's what he does. He goes approximately 35 miles away. Now, that's before trains, planes, automobiles. This is probably Samson on foot. You know, Samson, just, you're a little upset right now. Go take a walk. All right. And he walks for about 35 miles. And he comes to the city of Ashkelon, looks around. Where are your noblemen? What? Where are the rich guys in your city? Well, guy lives there, over there, over there. What's he looking for? I got to get some suits. Ashkelon didn't have anything to do with this, other than they were far into pagan territory. Remember what I said about Timnah was right on the borderline between Israel and the Philistine area now? He's now on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, all the way west, and he is deep in the heart of Philistine territory. He's like at the heart of paganism, and he's right there. He's like, where are these rich guys? Because he's not going to take a servant's cloak from him. He's going to take a suit. All right, that house. Oh, there's a couple guys. I can see them. Excuse me, I'll be right back. It says that he struck down 30 men. Hi, Samson. I heard you were looking for... Boom! One. You can imagine the people. Ah, here comes Samson. Pushing down the door. Get out of the way. Through kids, through moms. It kills them. Another suit of clothing. Two. Goes to another one. They're terrified. Maybe some of the guys go,
Let's go get him! So!
Three. But he's just taking guys. Finally, 30 sets of clothes, linens, leaves these guys naked. Dead. Comes back 35-ish miles. And it said he gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. Shows up, called together a meeting. There. That was at the cost of 30 of your people. And then he huffs off in hot anger. He goes back to his father's house. Verse 19. I'm done with you people. And I'm angry at her because she betrayed me. So he leaves her behind. Now he loses her. We read in chapter 14, verse 20, Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. Samson's no sooner out the door than at some point it's like, might as well have a party. Okay, so it appears that he betroths her to the best man. The best man stands up, one of the guys of the recipient of this new suit. Hey, what am I going to do with this new suit? Want to marry my daughter? Yeah, right on. She's pretty anyway. Samson's gone. We're told after some cooling down time, chapter 15, let's read here. After some days at the time, I'm just going to try to press through this. I think, let's just do that. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat, whatever girl's heart desires. And he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you had utterly hated her. So I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. And Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So after a time, Samson goes back. He does not know that his wife has been betrothed. And probably because they call her his wife repeatedly, they have sealed the deal. They have been married. As soon as Samson's gone, there's no attempt to reconcile. They immediately betroth her to another man, which is probably why she's still at home, because they're not yet married. They have a betrothal period to go through. Samson shows up, has a goat. I got something, you know, not a dozen roses, but I got a goat to give as a peace offering. Every girl heart's desires that. So here's a goat. I'm here to say I'm sorry. I want to go into her. And dad says, no, you can't. I'm sorry. You were gone. I gave her to this companion, to your best man. But I got another daughter. It's more beautiful even than she is. He says, everything that's about to happen, you are responsible for. So verse 4, so Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. When he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stack grain, to the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. So what Samson does is he goes on a attack of the area of the Philistine. This is narrative compression. It sounds like he just went out and caught 300 and set them in a field. There were so many. And by the way, it's probably more accurately translated jackals. They were more abundant. They would be easier to catch because they ran in packs, where foxes, I think, run singularly. But the proper translation is probably jackals. He goes out, and what that probably means is not that he went. I mean, where do you get 300 jackals? Probably he's walking through Philistia at this point. And when he gets into an area where there's a pagan city, he catches the jackals, and his approach to destroying these different cities and these different fields is the same. So it's not just he attacks that particular area. He is wrecking havoc. So that's at least 100, and if it just takes one, or let's say four, what is that, 150, 75, so 75 cities, something like that. So he's setting several pair loose in each city and fields. He's destroying their crops. This isn't just a singular wheat field that he sets 300 of these things in. He is wiping out the food supply of large portions of the Philistines. The Philistines who had invaded Israel had done terrible things to her people. God was delivering and bringing a scourge on the Philistines through Samson. None of this would have been possible. possible, at least from this approach, if he had not desired this woman. So verse 6, they start asking the question, who has done this? Verse 6, the Philistines. And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit. And he struck them with hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed into the cleft of the rock of Etam. So the Philistines, what is going on here? They figure out it's Samson. They go to Mrs. Samson, and the very thing, there's narrative irony here. Remember what she was trying to avoid? Being burned, her and her father. These guys who are not connected, they don't know of those earlier threats as far as we know. In God's providence, do the very thing that caused her to fear to not go to Samson to be rescued, is the very thing that eventually, in divine irony, comes on her and destroys her. So it's a terrible thing. These men apparently surround the house of him and his daughter. Mrs. Pagan Mommy is not mentioned through the passage. Maybe it was just a mother and daughter. And they kill him. Well, Samson doesn't go, well, good, she deserved it. Good for her. He now says, there's still hell to pay. And I will be avenged on you for this. And then verse 8, it's a bit generic. It's a term that commentators have gone back and forth. What does it mean? But he says he struck them, which means obviously he attacked them, hip and thigh. Some of the commentators say it means he wrestled them, you know. Some of it says that he, you know, kicked them in the hip and thigh and incapacitated them and then killed them. Whatever it means he threw himself into a destroying of a large part of the people, so much so that he becomes an exile and has to go hide, at least for a time, in verse 8, and he stays in the cleft of the rock of Edom. So he's by himself. He's isolated from his parents. He's isolated from his people. He's isolated from, obviously, his wife, who is now dead. And then we come to the last section here. As he's lost his wife, there are still repercussions of what happens. And we'll finish through verse chapter 15. Then the Philistines came and encamped in Judah, made a raid on Lehi. And when the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? They said, we have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I've done to them. And they said to him, we have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. And they said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. It's kind of a Trojan horse approach here. So they bound him with two new ropes, brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, let's stop there. Philistines are still, obviously, he attacks them again. They come up, they start encamping against Israel, against Judah. They're going to attack them. They said, why are you doing that? We're living at peace. What? We let you have part of our land. They're cowards. They're not fighting back. They're just, why are you here? And they said, Samson attacked us. We're here. And unless you find him, unless you bring him so we can deal with him, we're going to fight against you. And so it probably indicates some of the timidity of Judah. We got to go get one man. All right? Assemble 3,000. And you thought the odds with Gideon and his army were great? These guys haven't forgotten those stories. They're like, this is Gideon. This is God's on this man. What about 3,000? Yeah, we'll take 3,000. Okay, that should be sufficient. You know, we can flank him and we can, you know, we'll get him that way. That's what you think. So they come. They said, the Philistines are ruling over us. You've caused all this problem. We want to take you back. He says, and I think it is a noble expression. He says, swear to me that you won't attack me yourselves. Because if he puts himself in the middle of them, they start attacking him. What's he going to have to do? He's going to defend himself and he's going to kill his brethren. And he still has some respect, desire to preserve his people. They said, okay. Two new ropes, probably on his hands and his feet. They take him in. Verse 14, then he came to Lehi. The Philistines came shouting to meet him. We're going to get up on this guy. They see him. He's bound. Is that him? Is that him?
Yeah,
that's him. Let's go get him! Here's the next time the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Man, I'd like to get me some of that. Especially about 5:15 in the morning. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. That's a lot of guys out there. I could use my bare hands. He's thinking in slow motion, I think, at this point. Wouldn't hurt to have some kind of a weapon against so many people, would it? That wouldn't be cheating. Oh, look, a donkey. Hello, donkey. Give me a little piece of that. Now, super high speed. 300. Troy. Lord of the Rings. All that wrapped together. One guy. One guy. And the amazing, this is true. What in the world did this look like? This makes Braveheart look like an amateur. There was nothing clean. There was nothing pretty. There was nothing stylistic about this whatsoever. This is one man filled with the Spirit of God, killing. I mean, how hard do you have to hit somebody with a jawbone to kill them? He finds a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it. It's very, very vibrant. For ancient literature, it's a very vibrant phrase. He reached out his hand and took it. And with it, he struck 1,000 men. At the end, imagine this size group times 100. A little larger, about this size. 1,000 of us piled on top of one another. The rest flee, discards the jawbone, and then recites a poem. What every good warrior should do. He does. If you'll notice in your Bibles the way it's set out, it's in Hebrew, it's poetic. If it was David, he'd pull out his harp. Bring. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps. With the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. He didn't pick up the lyre. Now, as soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand. And that place was called Ramath Lehi. Somebody came along and said, let's call this place the Hill of the Jawbone. All right. But what's interesting is that through this supernatural, superhuman, supramortal feat, we immediately see Samson's mortality in his humanity. I think I'd say this too. I woke up last night about 3 in the morning, very thirsty. Verse 18, he was very thirsty. And this is the only time we have this until the end of his life. And he called upon the Lord. And he said, you have granted this great salvation. Samson doesn't think, I'm such a great guy. I'm a superhero. I'm going to get me a new costume. No capes. That's what I'm going to do. He says, this is what God has done. And looking over 1,000 men, this is the great salvation granted by the hand of your servant. For a moment, Samson has clear sobriety in his thinking, and he knows what this is. Now he knows the secret. This is all of this has happened, not because he got the girl, lost the girl. Because even in his rebellion, God was working his purposes. He says, this has happened, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And God split, and this shows God's approval, that God is in this. This is the narrator's way and the historical way that we see that this wasn't just Samson, this was God working through his man. God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi. I think it's the only, it's the first place post Moses that this has happened. And water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived in his strength. At the end of that, he was exhausted. Therefore, the name of this is called En Hakor, which means the spring of him who called. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistine 20 years. And oh, if the story only ended there. I mean, with all of that mess, you come to the end. He judged Israel 20 years. He finally realized what was going on. He saw clearly what was going on. And God worked in amazing ways, in ways Samson didn't understand, and finally he got it. But it doesn't end there. We still have, which we won't cover this morning, chapter 16. Several quick observations, applications. The first is, I just love the stories, true stories, the history of the Bible. Please, please, please read it carefully. Read it passionately. Read it regularly. Read it thoughtfully. And some of the things I've said, embellishment, absolutely. But that's some of the sparsity of how much information there is. Our invitation to enter in, just like any literature, to enter in. Sometimes modern literature just gives away too much. So we're used to everything being given to us. We're supposed to think, what is it like to slug 1,000 men with a jawbone? But you can't think about that. There's no footnote that tells us, think here about what it... We're assumed to enter into that story. So this is just a great story. And it's true. Think about the Israelite. It's something else, and I won't do it all. But go through the story, read it again, and put yourself in Manoah and his wife's perspective. Put yourself in Samson's perspective. Put yourself in Mrs. Samson's perspective. The 30 companions' perspective. Just what would that be like? Put it in one of those 1,000 men as you're standing there and he is plowing through men and you're thinking, he's coming my way. If I can only, you know, that's why I like Bruce Lee movies, because he's ridiculously outnumbered. And like he sees them coming and you're like, that's dumb. Nobody could ever do that. Well, Samson does. They got 1,000 guys that he takes out. I know, I'm getting too caught up into it, to the story. So, think about the different perspectives. But the perspective you're supposed to think about the most is God's perspective. To use a man like Samson, not because of how great he was, but despite his faults and his failures. Hebrews calls this one of the men of faith. He's a man who, in these various times, are filled with the Spirit of the Lord. Well, God being filled with the Spirit could never do something like that. We've got to submit to the text. Man, a God protecting his family, getting angry at a mugger and taking him out? That wasn't very Christian. Maybe we need to readjust our thinking about what Christian is. This passage tells us about how God's purposes work in and through our messiness. This is ultimately remember not Samson's story. This is God delivering. What is the big picture? God is delivering his people, beginning to deliver his people from the Philistines. How does he do that? We're reading how he does that. Using Jeremy's paradigm that he shared with us this morning, we lift out of that Old Testament narrative to the main point and then bring it forward to Christ in his first coming and his second coming. How do we work that out? You made me think about that. The main point is not Samson's sins, but God using Samson to deliver his people. You pull that out. God raises up a great Savior born of a woman who will be strong and powerful and will overthrow the enemies of his people. How does that happen? In Christ, he destroys and does greater exploits. I mean, Samson impresses me. Jesus super impresses me. He destroys him who had the power of death. He destroys the one who is working in all of the demonic activity of all of the idolatry and all of the drunkenness and all of the sexual immorality and everything that is happening, all of that demonic power headed up by Satan himself, Jesus overthrows. And ultimately, moving then to the second coming, how does Samson, what does Samson teach us about Christ? He will ultimately overthrow all of his enemies. And if you think this was a bloody mess, read what Revelation says about Jesus returning and the blood of his enemies flowing as high as the bridle of his horse. That's a bloody mess. You and I don't want to be on the wrong side and on the wrong team when Christ returns. There's a greater than Samson that has come. And the glorious thing about it is we feel this angst about Samson, and we should. Jesus is everything that Samson not only was in his good character, he is everything that Samson wasn't. He did not defile himself, as we heard this morning. He perfectly obeyed God. He kept his vows. He walked with the Lord. He was pure. He was clean. He did not commit sexual immorality in his heart, in his mind, in his thoughts. He never did anything. So what does Samson do? We go, Samson was this incredible guy. But I can't believe Samson's it. And you're right. Samson's not it. If we move on from here to the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, we're going to see the same thing with David. David seems a lot better, but David fails. All of these heroes fail. And we expect more out of Samson. We all have our functional Samsons, our functional saviors. What I mean is that those things that are our idols that we put so much hope and expectation in. What does Samson warn us? It points us to Christ negatively. It points us to Christ positively. But what does it point us to in regards to our idols? Let me just say this phrase and then you fill in the blank. Don't look to blank, fill in the blank, as your functional savior. For some of you, that's your husband or wife. And because they remind you of Samson, it makes you very angry. And it puts a funk into your life that is very hard for you to get through day by day. Because you are disappointed. Because you're in a Christian marriage. And your husband is not enough like Christ. Your wife is not enough like Christ. Then you are just determined to live a miserable existence and make as many in your family as miserable as possible. And you don't think about it in that terms, but that's what happens. you're not to look to them. You're to look to Christ. Samson tells us even the godliest of God's people are nothing compared to Jesus. And as long as you put your hopes and your dreams and your expectations in your spouse or in your children, or God forbid you ever put that in a pastor or a leader, and they fail, and you're devastated because of that? Yes. Are you sad? Absolutely. Are you grieved? Yes. But are you devastated? That devastation may indicate your functional savior. Everything was okay until Stephen did this, my spouse did this, my kid did this. For some of you, it may be your career. Got my career, I've got my pursuit, I've got my vocation, I've got my school, I've got this thing. And that's going to be what I find my delight and my hope and my strength. And if that goes bad, Samson is a warning to you. Because even your vocation and career is there, Samson. There are great strengths and great things you can do, but it will always fail at some level. It will always fail because it's not perfect. So Samson warns us from putting too much hope in things, yes, that God uses in his wisdom, in their imperfections. But the failure of your idols and the failure of your Samsons ought to press you toward Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, you need to ask yourself serious questions about what is my functional idol? What is my meaning in life? What is my purpose in life? What am I doing here? Because there's one worthy, holy Savior. It can't be your ball team, your music group, drugs, legal, illegal, alcohol, your reputation, your image of yourself that you portray. The next paycheck. They will all fail us. And we are all Samsons. That the God works through the messiness of our lives. And God may use us. But we are not Jesus. There's one of him. And he died on a cross for our sins. And he's been raised from the grave so that we can be sure that our sins and the sins of our spouses and the sins of our children, as many as call on the name of the Lord, will be saved. Let's pray, please. We find things in Samson that amaze us, and we find things in Samson that depress us. And so may that which amazes us point us to Christ, and those things that depress us and revile us or cause us to revulse, may those things also point us to Jesus. Lord, help us to recognize those things in our life that because they disappoint us, have significantly affected us and become a temptation to us, whether spouse, whether parent, a father, a mother, the loss of a job, disappointment from people that we have entrusted ourselves to. Lord, strip all of that away, and through the pain and through the bleeding and through the opening of deep wounds, take us to Jesus and heal us, we pray, in his name. Amen.